And Dave Wilson just tried to remind me about the clock back there. But remember that I can't see long distances. There's a calendar around here somewhere. You should have now a handout for today titled, Who is That Woman? Lamentations chapter 1. If you were not here last week, and there were a lot of people that were out of town last week, and so it was, in some ways, it was a bad week to begin a new course or a new term, but there are some handouts left over from last week that you should pick up. They're on a chair right behind Gail back there. And an introduction to the Book of Lamentations, why we study it, why we need to study it, what we need to learn from it, and also quite a bit about the language of it and why it's different from a narrative pedagogical work. This is lyric poetry, and we have to understand it in terms of poetry. So, with that preface, we come today to Lamentations chapter 1, and I would like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to that chapter. We mentioned last week that four of the five chapters in Lamentations are alphabetical acrostics, and then if you were at the first service this morning, Pastor Titus is talking about Psalms 9 and 10, which together are acrostic, that begin with succeeding letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And as you follow along in chapter 1, I want to read to you the acrostic paraphrase that you have on today's handout. Don't regard this as a translation. It's not. It's a paraphrase. But the idea is to give us a sense of what it must feel like to be able to trace the alphabet through a poem. So this is what the writer of Lamentations is saying. Ah, how desolate is the city that once teemed with people. How like a widow she has become, she who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Verse 2, bitterly she weeps through the night. Tears are constantly on her cheeks. With all the lovers she has had, she has no one to comfort her now. All her friends have betrayed her and have become her enemies. Verse 3, captive is Judah to escape from affliction and hard labor. She lives among the heathen but finds no rest. All who pursue her have overtaken her in her distress. Doleful are the roads to Zion, because no one comes to the feasts. Desolate are her gates, her priests groan. Her maidens grieve, and she herself is in bitterness. Enemies have become her masters, those who hate her prosper. The Lord has afflicted her because of her many sins. Her young children have gone into exile before the enemy. From the daughter of Zion, all the beauty and majesty have departed. Her princes have become like deer that cannot find pasture. Being weak, they have fled before the pursuer. Verse 7, grieving in her time of ruin and exile, Jerusalem remembers her former glories. When her people were captured by the enemy, there was no one left to help her. The enemy looked on her in glee and mocked her downfall. Having sinned grievously, Jerusalem has become unclean. All who used to honor her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. And in 9, we've got to do some doubling up. You see, there are 26 letters in the English alphabet and only 22 in Hebrew. So we'll double up a little bit here. In her skirts was filthiness, because she did not think about the future. Her downfall was astonishing. She has no comforter. Jehovah, she cries, look at my affliction, for the enemy has won. Knaves have stolen all her treasures. She saw the heathen entering the sanctuary, those whom you forbade even to enter the outer courts. Lachrymose, or tearful, the people are searching for bread. They have traded their treasures for food in order to stay alive. Look, O Lord, and reflect how vile I have become. Mark well, all of you who pass by. Is it nothing to you? Is there any suffering like the suffering which is brought on me, with which Jehovah has punished me in the time of his fierce anger? Next, he sent fire from the heavens, which is destroying my bones. He has spread a net to trap my feet and has turned me back. He has made me miserable and faint all day long. Offenses that I have committed, he has woven into a yoke and placed it on my neck. Thus he has sapped my strength and turned me over to those I cannot resist. Privates and generals alike, they have all been rendered useless by the Lord. Quickly he has gathered an army to crush my young men. He has crushed as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Verse 16, rivers of tears flow from my eyes because of this. No one stands by me to comfort me or to revive my spirit. My children are starving because the enemy has succeeded. Stretching out her hands, Zion finds no comforter. The Lord has decreed that Jacob's neighbors become his enemies. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing in their eyes. Upright is the Lord, yet I rebelled against his commandments. Listen, everyone, and see my suffering. My young men and girls have gone into slavery. Vainly I called to my lovers, but they betrayed me. My priests and elders, they died in the city, even while they searched for food to stay alive. Will you look, O Lord, at my distress? I am churning inside because I have rebelled. Ziphoid death is outside, and you got a footnote there too. Ziphoid is a word that only an English major could love, I think. It means in the shape of a sword, death by the sword. But it works, doesn't it? Ziphoid death is outside, and inside is nothing but death too. You do not comfort me, and everyone knows it. All my enemies have heard and rejoice at what you have done to me. Please bring about your day of judgment, so they will become like me. Zion begs, let their sins come before you for judgment, as you have dealt with me because of my sins. I groan continually, and my heart faints. So, as I say, don't regard that as a translation. It's a paraphrase, but I think it covers the ground that the chapter in Scripture does. Now, one of the interesting things about this chapter is that it's a dialogue. There are two voices that we hear. There is the voice of the poet, whoever he is. It may be Jeremiah, may not be, but the poet, at any rate, who speaks directly. And then there is what I've called here personified Jerusalem. Personification is one of the very popular, widely used poetic devices where you attribute to something personhood. We speak of the church. Yes, that's in many ways we use that as a personification. The church says this, the church does that. Perhaps the college would be a better illustration of that. Because who is the college? The college does this, the college does that. I like what the college does about this. I don't like the college's action. I don't like the college's attitude. Or whatever. We're personifying, you see. And so Jerusalem is personified in this chapter. And part of the time, it's Jerusalem talking. So, in the first 9 verses, we have the poet talking. In 9b, where it starts in the middle of the verse, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. That's the voice of personified Jerusalem. Then we hear the voice of the poet again, because it's talking about Jerusalem in the third person. You see, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. Her? Who's her? Jerusalem. Personified Jerusalem. She has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Again, it's that third person talking about Jerusalem as a person. Then in 11b through 16, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, and so on. Down through verse 16. And you can see, even in the ESV at least, that they've put quotation marks around these passages, this passage, so that it's clear that it's a speaker, a person, if you will, Jerusalem speaking. Then in verse 17, we have the voice of the poet again. Zion stretches out her hands. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. And then from 18 through the end of the chapter, it's personified Jerusalem again. Now, if you look at this passage, start looking at the beginning. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How long is it before Jerusalem is mentioned? Look down there and see. Where's the first place in this chapter that the word Jerusalem appears? 7. Yes, Jerusalem remembers. Now, there is also what may be a reference by a different name in 4, the roads to Zion mourn, because Zion, or Mount Zion, where Jerusalem sits, is often used in place of the full name of Jerusalem. So, but it doesn't get to, you know, the point is it doesn't get to naming the city immediately. But everybody would have known it. The city that was once closely compacted together, if you remember what Psalm 122 says, Jerusalem, a city, is compactly built and strong. And is now deserted. Some of you will remember a movie called On the Beach, 1959. Well, that means that some of you will not remember it. But it made an enormous impression on me at the time. What happens in that movie is that World War III has occurred, and the entire population of the Northern Hemisphere has been wiped out. Nobody left alive. Not the physical stuff, the buildings and so on, but all the people are gone. It happens that there is an American submarine down near Australia that's submerged at the time. And so those men in the submarine are not wiped out. And so they've got a choice to make. Do they go ahead to Australia and just try to make the best of it there? But they pick up a radio signal, Morse code signal, from the United States. And they can't make out exactly what it says. Things don't seem to be spelled right, but they're hearing this signal. And so they decide they are going to sail back to the States to find out what's going on, to see if somebody has survived World War III in the Northern Hemisphere. And so they go, they track the signal to San Francisco. They get out of the sub in San Francisco, and everything is deserted. The city is absolutely barren. There are old newspapers blowing in the streets and so on. Nobody around. And so they start out to search through the city to see what on earth, you know, where is the signal coming from within San Francisco? And they find out that there was a window open and a window blind, and a Coca-Cola bottle fell over into the little handle on the window blind, and that was what was bouncing up and down on the telegraph key. So there are no people, and it is the most eerie thing. If you watch that movie, you will never forget that scene. Now, this is the kind of barrenness that the Book of Lamentations is talking about. There's nobody there. The city is deserted. The city used to be crammed with people, just like San Francisco is. But there's nobody there. Nobody there. Think about that. How deserted lies the city? And then, so we're to picture the scene in our mind's eye. And I, when I read this verse, I think of San Francisco in that movie, on the beach. The basic metaphor is the city is like a woman, like a widow, like a princess, and like a slave. Those are the characterizations of the personified Jerusalem. A widow. The city that had been queen among the nations now is alone. There's no companions. Now sad, not happy. The widow is on the bottom rung of the social ladder. The widow in Old Testament times had no social place. What was the economic and social status of widows in the Old Testament? Well, we're familiar with the fact that Scripture talks very often about taking care of widows and orphans and the responsibility that the people of God have to do that. Exodus 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. So God is taking a particular notice of how the helpless are cared for. Isaiah 1:23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So one of the judgments against the rulers was that they did not take care of the widows because the widows couldn't take care of themselves. Ezekiel 22:7, father and mother are treated with contempt in you. And of course, that's a violation of the commandment to honor your father and mother. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The sojourner was supposed to be treated just like a native born in terms of the courtesy, the hospitality, the protection of the law. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. So again, one of the judgments against the leadership of the nation was what they did or didn't do for the fatherless and the widow. Now, there were restrictions. Leviticus 21:14. This is talking about the high priest. A widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute, these he shall not marry. But he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people. Now, other priests could marry widows and so on. That was not, but it was the high priest, the one who represented the people to God in the Holy of Holies once a year, who could not marry a widow or a prostitute or a divorcee, and so on. In 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath, God provided for widows and orphans. Okay, who was the widow's husband? If she was a widow, she must have had a husband. Who was her husband? Pardon? Somebody said something. The nation? What? I'm sorry, I'm hard of hearing, Roy. Okay, that's one good explanation for it. The nation of Judah, was her husband. Another possible answer to that is the Lord. The Lord was her husband, in a way. Now, verse 2, says that she has had lovers. Other nations. Yes, exactly. Other nations with other gods. And so, whether the husband was the nation of Judah or God, Jerusalem had been unfaithful. Okay, she was an adulteress. Who were her children? Talks about her children a little bit later on. Who were they? Yeah, they've gone away. Yeah, and who was in captivity? The children of Israel. Yes, exactly. The people of the nation of Judah. And so those were her children in this metaphor of Jerusalem as a widow. The second place, it refers to her as a princess. Once honored, respected, cared for, now is a slave, despised, exploited, and needy. Excuse me, Bob, you should be watching the control there when I haul out this turn down. Thank you. Let's see, where was I? Yes, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Verse 2 continues the image of the widow. She weeps at night with tears in her cheeks. The nations that Judah had hoped to be her allies and rescuers are referred to as her lovers. What were the nations that Judah turned to for alliances? Just drawing your knowledge of the Old Testament. Who did Egypt, first of all? They kept doing that. Assyria. Later on, Lamentations refers to Edom. So they had tried an alliance with Edom as well. Now you would think, what they say is that the definition of stupidity is to keep doing the same thing and expect different results. How many times through their history did they turn to Egypt for an alliance? And did it ever work out? Never. Never. But they kept going back. You know, whatever threat came up, oh, we'll just go and make an alliance with Egypt. Everything will be all right. And it wasn't. What became of those supposed allies when the going got tough? Well, when the going gets tough, the tough head the other way. That was Judah's experience. Verse 3, the reason the city is desolate is because so many of people have gone into exile. We talked last week when we had the timeline of Jerusalem about the various sieges and so on around Jerusalem. Babylon besieged the city in 605, and that was when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken away into Babylon. Then in 597 and again in 586, each time more people were taken away into captivity. The people dwell now among the nations. They have no separate existence, but Judah was a province in somebody else's empire. Her pursuers have all overtaken her. So Judah is now vulnerable to all of her enemies. Verse 4 talks about the sad loneliness of the roads to Zion, especially on the three appointed feasts. Three times a year, every male in the nation was to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate. And those were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Or Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called. When the roads were packed with happy people. Have you ever driven to an RP International conference and you think that every car full of people that you see on the road must be going the same direction you are? And yeah, we can live in that fantasy for a little while at least. But there is an excitement about getting together. And sometimes we've had caravans, that's the word I want, of people from one congregation or one presbytery caravanning to go together to the international conference. And now, instead of all these people thronging the ways to go to Jerusalem for the feasts, there's nobody. Because there's nobody there to go. You see. The gateways of the city are also deserted. Normally the gateways were crowded, busy places, because that's where the elders of the city sat, and people came with their law cases for or disputes for settlement by the fathers of the city, the elders. People did marketing and other kinds of business transactions, buying and selling land and so on, in the city gates. Nothing going on there. Her priests and her maidens are depressed. Verses 5 to 7, the problem is that her foes have become her masters. Now Jerusalem is governed by a Babylonian appointee, who's a man named Gedaliah. And by the way, if you remember, is it in the end of Jeremiah that Gedaliah was assassinated? They didn't like him. So the Babylonians came and gave them something worse. So that was what they were living with. They had this Babylonian governor. Now, the reason for this humiliation were her many sins. What are some of the sins Jeremiah mentions as prevalent in Jerusalem prior to the captivity? Would somebody look up, please, Jeremiah 7. These are all in Jeremiah. 7 verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah shouldn't be hard to find here. Just turn left. Jeremiah 7 verses 9 to 11. Jeremiah 9 verse 5. And 17 verses 19 to 27. And you can kind of summarize those. We don't need to read all of those verses out loud. But would somebody read Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 11? Okay.
When you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations, as this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord.
Okay, there's a whole laundry list there, isn't there, of sins, despicable things that they were doing. And then they were turning around and saying, isn't the Lord great? He's delivered us. Which chapter of Jeremiah is it where they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? They thought they were immune. Would somebody read Jeremiah 9, verse 5? Okay, so that's talking about lack of integrity, isn't it? Lack of truth, integrity. Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27. And maybe it would help if we all just looked at that to glance through it. The heading in this translation is Keep the Sabbath Holy. And is talking about keeping the Sabbath. All the things that they did to violate the commandments of the Lord on the Sabbath. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and do not bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, Then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. That's the way that chapter ends. So a sacrilege of the Lord's day, primarily. Now, do we think of it as very serious when people break the Sabbath? Yeah. You know, how else are you going to see football, right? I'm sorry, it's the only day I have to go to the mall. Okay. Now, Copeland, you've quit preaching and gone to meddling. Right? But the Lord takes the Sabbath day seriously. And that was one of the reasons Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay. Verse 4 and verse 6 talk about Zion. 6 says the daughter of Zion. Zion is the mountain where the temple stood. Jerusalem is the daughter because it's dependent on Mount Zion. Now all her splendor, her majesty has departed. And so you ask, if everything has gone to pot this way, who's in charge here? The leaders are like, it says, deer with no pasture. Verse 6, her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. And as Trevor Longman points out, deer don't typically attack those who hurt them. They flee, as do Judah's princes, before those who pursue them. Have you ever been attacked by a deer? Or a herd of deer? Okay, that's what happened to the princes of Judah. They bugged out. The going got tough. The tough took off. Okay. The bereaved woman in verse 7 remembers her affliction and wandering and remembers her previous status. She remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hands of the foe and there was no one to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. The destruction of Jerusalem, verses 8 and 9, caused by their sin. Jerusalem was humiliated in verse 8. All those who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. Now, you would think in our society, nakedness doesn't seem to carry as much shame, does it? At least if you watch television or movies or look at advertising or, you know. But there is a shame to nakedness. There's a reason why we want to protect ourselves, our bodies, as part of our personhood. And so when people flaunt nakedness, it's a perversion of what God has intended and provided. They were humiliated, that is, the city, Jerusalem, was humiliated by having her nakedness exposed. The next verse talks about her uncleanness in her skirts. And uncleanness, normally in Scripture, was talking about rape or menstruation. But here, it's moral. Jerusalem was violated morally. It's made her repulsive to herself and others. Well, then in verse 9a, we have a brief word from the poet, a prayer to God for relief. The last part, I guess it would be C. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. We've got that interjection of prayer. The metaphor of the violated woman prepares the way for the violated temple in verse 10. She has seen the nations enter sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. You forbade even to go, the Gentiles should even go into the outer courts, and now they have gone into the sanctuary, the holy place and the holy of holies, and they have defiled the most sacred place in Israel. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchets and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, "Let us completely subdue them." They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. But verse 11, the people were homeless and destitute. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Treasures mean nothing if you're starving. I think none of us, as far as I know, have actually ever starved. We may have been kind of hungry sometimes. I mean, it gets to be dinner time and we're ready to eat, but we've never starved. We've never been in the position of offering to trade a diamond engagement ring for a meal, a roast and potatoes. But that's the kind of situation that the people of Jerusalem were in. All their most precious things were up for bargain. In verse 9, Jerusalem appeals to God to consider her suffering. Now in 11, the people beg God to pay attention to the horrors they're experiencing. You look at verse 12. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." This, of course, is a verse which is set musically in Holy Week, leading up to to Easter, the week before Easter. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" Well, when people pass by or look at a destroyed city, what reaction do they have? Have we had cities destroyed in our time? Think about Nagasaki and Hiroshima. What do we think of when we see the pictures of the destruction? Now, the cities have been rebuilt, but there was a time when there was nothing there except ruins, and not much of that left. Berlin, which was bombed terribly during the war. Now, you can say they had it coming. That's not the point. Jerusalem had it coming, too, from God's standpoint. But you look at pictures of Berlin at the end of the war, or Dresden. The British bombed Dresden, not because it was a strategic location, but just to bomb the daylights out of it to scare the German population near the end of the war. And so one of the most beautiful, architecturally beautiful cities in Europe was completely destroyed. Look at those pictures. Now again, they've been rebuilding it, you know, using old pictures and architectural plans. But in 1945, it was a heap of rubble. Leningrad. Read about the siege of Leningrad. For 900 days, the Germans besieged the city, shelled it, bombed it. The suffering that the Russian people went through in Leningrad is incredible. London was never destroyed that completely, but there sure were a lot of ruins by the time the Germans got through with the attacks on London. Who gets the blame for the destruction of Jerusalem here? Now you see, Nagasaki, Hiroshima, we can blame the United States. And we can say, well, they had it coming. Maybe they're to blame. Well, you know, Berlin and Dresden, we bombed Berlin, the British bombed Dresden, the Germans bombed Leningrad, the Germans destroyed a lot of London. But who is responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem? Who gets the blame in 1 Philip? The Lord. The Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Now, it was the Babylonian army that destroyed the city, but the writer knows that God was the ultimate actor. God has taken, in verse 14, has taken their sin and shaped it into a yoke. They're enslaved. A yoke like oxen wear, or like slaves wear. A wooden yoke so that they can carry more burdens. So they have this yoke on them. But in verse 15, the writer talks about the forces available. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. The armies of Judah had won great victories with very few troops. Think of Jericho. Think of Gideon. And they lost battles when they had superior strength. The battle for Ai, the first battle for Ai. So the fact that the Lord had rejected Judah's armies assured their defeat. Verse 16, Jerusalem returns to tears. She has nobody to tell her that things will be better. Nobody to put their arm around her and say, there, it will get better. It won't always be this bad. There's nobody there to comfort Jerusalem. Verse 17, again, Jerusalem has no comforters. Neighbors, especially the Edomites. And we talked about them a little bit ago. The third speech of the woman, then, is the remainder of the chapter. The confession of the sin of the city and the righteousness of God. See what happens when you disobey God? That's the point of this speech. Jerusalem's political allies let her down, and the personified city asks God for help. Death is everywhere, inside the city, outside the city, nothing but death and destruction. Where is there to turn to? The enemies have heard the groans and troubles. They don't help or comfort. She reaffirms in verse 22 that her own sin has caused God's punishment and calls down God's wrath on the enemies that he used to punish them. Think about, as you go away today, some of the questions here at the end of the handout. Why is Jerusalem portrayed as a woman? If the New Testament church is the spiritual Israel, how should we relate Matthew 15:18 and 1 Corinthians 3:17 to Lamentations 1, verses 8 and 9? The fall of Jerusalem was the end of an era for the Jews. It can be compared to the death of John F. Kennedy Jr. in 1999, the last of the famous or infamous Kennedys, the last of the Kennedys who was idolized by the public and the press. That truly was the end of Camelot. Okay, the destruction of Jerusalem was the end of an era, even more finally than that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to understand and take to heart what you teach us in this chapter. We pray that you will make us individually and our nation and our church faithful and obedient, that we might not suffer your punishment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.